So last week we began what will be an 8-week sermon series on the letter to the Philippians. And we started by looking at the first 11 verses of this letter. And there, if you heard this message last week, you might remember that in those 11 verses, we learned that Paul is writing from prison. So his circumstances are very difficult, to say the least. And yet, he writes that he is overjoyed. He is grateful. Specifically, he's grateful for the Christians in Philippi and their partnership. That was a key word from last week's message. He's thankful for the partnership or the fellowship that he has with them in the gospel. And then, in addition to that, Paul also wrote about his certainty that the good work that God began in them will one day be brought to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And man, like, again, if you heard this message last week, you'll remember that there was a strong feelings of joy and hope and just, like, goodness all around. And good news for us this morning, we get more of that today. So let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. We're going to go through verse 26. Philippians 1, verse 12 through 26. And if you have your own Bible on you, I do recommend that you have it in front of you and read through it as we go along. But no worries if you don't. We'll also have it up on the screen. So Philippians 1, let's start with verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us once more. Spirit of God, we ask that you would continue to move, continue to speak to us this morning. We know, we believe that you are here, that you've been moving, you have been stirring, you've been speaking to us. And God, I just pray that as we go into your word, that you would just keep taking us into the depths of your presence. May your word come alive today. May we be formed and shaped by you through this text that we're reading, Lord. And so we give this time to you. Lord, our desire is to know you more. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Trials will often reveal what is most precious to us. Have you ever thought of that? Trials have a way of revealing what is most precious, most important to you. Difficult, stressful situations. And by that, I mean like, you know, the extreme things, but also even just sometimes like mild discomforts can uncover or highlight what matters most to us. I can say one thing, like for example, I can say that I value living a healthy lifestyle, eating nutritious foods, getting regular exercise, that this is really important, that this is one of my top priorities in life. But if I go through a really busy day, a really busy week, if the kids have just run me ragged all day and I am exhausted, I might find that what I value more than healthy living is the sense of comfort it comes from eating a bowl of ice cream. It's not that I don't value healthy living. It's just that in that, you know, I'm realizing, actually, what I really care more is feeling good. You know, the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter to the Philippians, regularly taught the gospel. He encouraged others to live it. He shared it with others. It was his thing, right? That is what he did. But what our passage shows is that it wasn't just talk. It wasn't just something he did at a certain time in a certain place. It wasn't compartmentalized. This was legitimately one of the most important things in life. And we Satan can know that because that's what came out as he explained his situation. You see, Paul starts this part of the letter with an unconventional use of a conventional form of writing. What I mean by that is at the beginning of verse 12, he starts by saying, I want you to know brothers, or brothers and sisters. That's a term for basically all believers. I want you to know brothers and sisters. This phrase here, what you see up on the screen, is what scholars refer to as a disclosure formula, which is basically a thing you say before reporting something of significance. You know, if you've got something important to say, you want to report something to people, you would say, well, I want you to know, brothers. And so given this, you would expect a conventional update would have been a detailed description of Paul's present circumstances. So if you are a Philippian listening to this being read, or you're reading yourself, you would expect a personal update from Paul explaining the circumstances behind his arrest and imprisonment. Or you might expect him to share what the conditions are currently like for him, you know, like what the place is like, how difficult it's been. And of course, as part of all this, you might expect him to share how he's feeling about it all. But as you read a moment ago, that's not what Paul does. He takes this conventional approach and does it in an unconventional way. Because he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. So I want you to know that me being put in prison has really served to advance the gospel. Paul doesn't share anything about the events and conditions of his imprisonment, but instead he basically says, hey guys, so this thing has led to the spread of the gospel. Like, yes, I'm in prison, but hey, this is the more important thing. The gospel is being spread. And so what this tells us is that the advancement of the gospel is of great importance to Paul. He's putting aside what's happened to him. He's putting aside his discomforts, his, you know, difficulties here, and sharing instead about the advance of the gospel. For Paul, the advancement of the gospel is more important than his present hardships, more important than finding a way to get out of prison. It is of the highest priority. Now, how is the gospel being spread? Well, Paul shares a couple different things that's going on. First, he says that the whole imperial guard has heard the name of Jesus through him. And this is actually a really remarkable thing. Because you see, Paul didn't have some kind of platform to preach and teach the gospel to a mass audience. It wasn't like the prison gave him and others like this like prisoners open mic night or something where he could like share to a large group of people. Rather, Paul's interactions with the imperial guard came mostly via one-on-one interactions. Guards would come on rotation to keep watch. And so this is when Paul would explain why he was there. And then through that, go on to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is really interesting when you think about it, because although Paul was the one in the literal physical chains, each prison guard who was stationed with Paul, well, they were the ones who were captive. Like this guard literally could not leave his post. He would have to hear what Paul had to say. And like that, one by one, over the course of time, Paul says all the people in the imperial guard had learned about Jesus. And just to kind of add to the significance of this, I want to make clear, this wasn't a small group of random low-level guards. The imperial guard here, or the praetorium, is in reference to 9,000 of the most elite group of Roman soldiers. These were the best of the best. These were men who served as special bodyguards for Caesar himself. So we don't know for sure. Paul doesn't explain, you know, how many of them came to faith, but we do know that everyone there heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And for that, Paul says, I rejoice. So that's the first way that the gospel is advancing through Paul's imprisonment. The second we see in verse 14. He writes, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul is saying that there are brothers, meaning fellow Christians, who have been inspired to talk about Jesus more boldly, without fear, after learning what Paul is doing while he is in prison. And, you know, it's exciting, that's so encouraging, but I do want to sit on this a little bit longer, because what he says next, at least to me, was kind of confusing. So he says, right, the gospel is being spread, people are becoming emboldened to do so, but then he gets to verse 15, and kind of to summarize it, he says, some are preaching from envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. So what's going on here? Well, to put it simply, it seems that there are members of the church who are envious of Paul and his ministry. They've likely seen his ministry success, the many converts, the church plants, the acclaim, all the different people who look up to him as a figure of spiritual authority, all the respect and honor he might be receiving. And they see all this, and they might be thinking to themselves, I want that. I want that recognition. I want that acclaim. I want that following. And, you know, that might seem weird to you. You might be even thinking to yourself, like, how could they do that? Like, they're Christian. But we've all been there, right? Even within church context, we want the recognition. We want the positions of leadership. And we have that within us, all of us. And that's what these brothers were dealing with. They were envious of Paul. And so when they heard that Paul had been imprisoned, it seems that some of them saw this as an opportunity to get those things that they wanted. While Paul is in prison, they've jumped into what they see as a vacancy in the limelight. And so they're going out there, doing what Paul had been doing, proclaiming the name of Jesus, though, as Paul says, they were doing it not out of love, but selfish ambition. And so, again, I read that, right? And it's easy for me, maybe for some of you, to also think, oh, no. Like, that's not a good thing. But what does Paul say? In verse 18, Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, that's where things get confusing for me. I mean, how could Paul tolerate, let alone rejoice in this? Doesn't our heart matter? Doesn't our character matter? Wasn't Paul anxious? Like, wasn't he worried that these people might lead people astray or push potential believers further away from the faith? Some of you might be thinking something like that as well. But, you know, as I wrestled with this, I think this is where the Spirit led me. First of all, Paul does acknowledge that what these brothers are doing is wrong. He's not saying it's okay. He's not justifying it. He says it's wrong. It doesn't say it explicitly in our passage, but he does make a distinction between those who speak out of love and those who speak out of selfish ambition. And I think it's very safe to infer, based on the rest of Paul's writings and the entirety of Scripture, that Paul is saying that we ought to do this in love, that that is the right way to do it. Right? So Paul is pointing out that there are some people who are doing things the right way, and then there are others who are doing it the wrong way. But what you'll notice in our text is that you've got these two groups, but both of them are preaching and proclaiming Christ. Right? Paul says both of them, whether they're preaching in pretense or preaching in truth, are proclaiming Christ, meaning that they are proclaiming the true, correct gospel, and that is significant. Because you see, Paul rejoiced even in these less than ideal circumstances because he knew that even if the messenger is flawed, even if the messenger is limited, if the message, meaning if the gospel remains pure, well, then the power of God is still at work. Does that make sense? Right, I don't know. This is why this is the example that came to mind last night. Again, maybe Super Bowl is on the brain. But let's say you're going to a Super Bowl party, you're hosting one maybe, and you ordered a ton of food for the big game. You place the order for delivery, but as soon as you do so, you realize, oh man, my driver only has 3 stars. And at that point, you might be thinking, oh boy, what's going to happen? But you know, if your food does get to you on time, if the order is all correct, if it's still fresh and in good condition, you know, the driver didn't like reach in there and grab some for himself, the mission accomplished, right? Even though the messenger, aka the delivery guy, doesn't appear to be the best, the message, your food, remains true. And so ultimately you have a fun, filling Super Bowl party. Well, it's kind of like that. Even if the messenger is flawed and has wrong motives, if he or she is speaking the truth of the gospel, That means amazing things can still happen. Because the power of the gospel doesn't come from the messenger. The power of the gospel comes from Jesus Christ, the essential figure and character of the gospel. And that's why Paul rejoices. Now, some of you might still feel iffy about this. You might not be able to help but ask yourself, like, well, Pastor Chan, isn't it true that at least to some degree the medium is the message? Isn't it possible for a bad messenger to poorly represent Christ? My answer is yes. Our character, our motivations do matter. As we consider our witness as followers of Jesus, we definitely need to examine how we live our daily lives. We can't just do whatever we want, say whatever we want, and think, okay, it's going to be all right. Having said that, we also cannot overlook the fact that the gospel is powerful. And to be honest, I think too many of us today forget this. We make it about ourselves. How well I can do this, how well I can present it, how well I can say it. We forget that it's not about us. The gospel has power. The gospel has the power to change lives, and it ultimately cannot be stifled by the works of any flawed person or institution. How do we know this? Well, we know this because the gospel has endured all these years. The good news of Jesus Christ has been passed down from generation to generation for over two millennia, not because of people, but really in spite of them. Despite the flawed, broken, limited nature of every human being, the gospel has endured. Why? Because the gospel has power. It is the power of God for salvation, as Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans. It has the power to convict hearts of sin, free people from spiritual bondage, heal that which is broken, and completely transform lives. Yes, the messenger is important, but the message is that powerful, which really should be a source of encouragement for us here. It's certainly a source of encouragement for me. You know, someone who is up here speaking and does so on a semi-regular basis, it's like, oh, praise God. And it's not ultimately about me. And again, hopefully that's an encouragement for you. Sometimes Christians shy away from sharing the gospel because they believe that they don't have it all together, that their life, you know, they're not deserving, they're not worthy, they don't know enough, they're not ready enough, they're not confident enough. And yes, preparation is good, living a life of holiness is crucial, but again, it's ultimately about the message, not the messenger, which means we can be bold, we can rejoice even before we see any results. In the end, we know that whenever Christ is proclaimed, the transformative power of God has been revealed and released. Amen. And going back to Paul, it is so clear that he cares deeply about the spread of the gospel. Even if it affects his well-being, even if people are doing it to antagonize him, if Jesus is being proclaimed, Paul rejoices. At this point, I think it's important that we pause and ask ourselves, do I care in this kind of way? Do I get excited? Do I rejoice when Christ is proclaimed? And then, regardless of how you answer that question, whether I do or not, how can I grow to be more passionate and joyful about this? Well, let's keep reading. Paul says in verse 18 that he will continue to rejoice, knowing that through the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Spirit, he will be delivered. And there is some debate on what exactly he means by this, by delivered. Does he mean delivered like freed from prison, or does he mean it more in like a spiritual way, like, you know, salvation? But, you know, either way, Paul's trust is in God to work in his life. And therefore, verse 20, Paul will boldly, with courage, honor God at all times, in all circumstances, whether by life or by death. And with this, we're getting to what I believe is the crux of our passage. You know, we see how important the gospel was to Paul. And that's what came out when he shared about what he was doing and what was going on in his life. But really, we see actually there's something even more important. And they're related, right? They're not different. But what's more important to Paul is living for Jesus. See, the advance of the gospel is so important to Paul because it's important to Jesus. Paul's whole life was wrapped around Jesus. I mean, again, look at what he says. He says that it is his expectation and hope that Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. That might sound like hyperbole to some of you, but this is just how devoted he was. For Paul, everything was about Jesus, and I think there's no clearer statement than what he says in verse 21. Verse 21 is that well-known line that many of us here have heard probably many times before if you've grown up in the church. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's powerful, right? It's a very convicting line, declaring that everything is about Christ. But, you know, there's a really interesting feature here, though, that can't be seen in English, but only be seen in Greek, which is what the New Testament was originally written in. You see, in its original form, this sentence was missing verbs. So in Greek, ta zen Christos, meaning to live Christ. Ta apathanen kardos, to die gain. To be very clear, this was not normal. This is not normal conventional writing. Like sometimes we kind of have this like modern day like snobbery of like, they're probably just primitive, you know, caveman talk kind of thing. Like, but no, that was not the case here. This was intentional. And Paul seems to have written things in this way to make a point, to make almost this rhythmic, exclamation-like statement. To live Christ, to die gain. And I thought about doing this like back and forth, like to live Christ. That'd be kind of weird though, you know? I wasn't sure how you guys would respond. But you get this, right? To live Christ, to die gain. You get this rhythmic exclamation behind this. It is kind of like a chant or a cheer. And so Paul seems to be writing with that in mind. But another really interesting thing that some scholars point out is that the absence of a verb also ends up creating a sort of fill in the blank. And most English translations fill it with the verb is, but Paul, and we too, might fill it with any number of verbs. So again, in the ESV it says to live is Christ, but we might say to live means Christ. To live depends on Christ. To live honors Christ. To live loves Christ. You know, at the end of the day, with this statement, Paul was declaring that Christ is the foundation, the center, the purpose, the direction, the power, and the meaning of his life. And by sharing this, he wasn't just, you know, just telling them and expecting the Philippians to just kind of be like, okay, cool. No, he was telling them to invite them into this kind of life, inviting them to live in the same way. And he's not just inviting the Philippians. He's inviting us, you and me, to live this way as well, with Jesus squarely at the center of our lives, a life that says to live Christ, to die gain. Now at this point, as you hear that, a question that might come to your mind is why? Why should we live so wholly devoted to Christ? And I do think this is a fair question, especially when you consider Paul's condition at time of writing. Some of us, if we're honest, have a hard time dealing even just with like mild discomfort. Like, I had to wait in line. Didn't really get a lot of sleep last night. This little ache, and all those kinds of things can like throw us off and really just ruin us for the day. And I say that not with judgment at you. I realize I am more and more like that than I like to admit I am. We have a hard time with those kinds of things. And so if we know that living for Christ may lead to something a lot harder, to great difficulties and hardships, if I know that living for Christ means giving up everything I want, well, then why should I do it? Well, here's why. Because devotion to Christ leads to fullness of life. Devotion to Christ leads to fullness of life. And I would say it's the fullest life. There is no definitive list of things that contribute to a fulfilling life, but most people include things like meaningful relationships, purpose and meaning, and a sense of hope for a future. A lot of people would say, a lot of people much smarter than me would say that these are building blocks to a fulfilled life. or what some might call the good life. And while plenty of non-Christians have versions and elements and traces of these things in their lives, when we examine history and scripture, we see that these are actually fundamental components of faithful followers of Jesus, that these are the kinds of things that come with following Jesus. And we, of course, see that in the life of Paul, all throughout his writings, and even just in today's passage. As we talked about last week, we know that Paul had a meaningful relationship or partnership with the Philippian Christians. And I'm not going to go too much into this because we talked about it last week, but you know, we see that this partnership has brought him great joy. His partners have supported him materially and also through prayer, as we saw in verse 19. So Paul has deep, meaningful relationships that have come from his following Jesus. And then in addition to this, Paul has a clear sense of purpose and meaning in life. Verse 22 says, if I am to live in the flesh, meaning if I am to continue living in this world, in this physical body, well, then that means fruitful labor for me. He knows his purpose and mission in life. He knows what he's been called to do. He knows what he's supposed to focus on for as long as he is alive. He has meaning and purpose. Now, he does have sort of this interesting debate with himself in the following verses that almost seems to like contradict it right after this. He says, yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two being life and death. Basically, Paul has two conflicting desires, his desire to serve the needs of the Christians by living, and then his desire to be with Christ by dying, which he does acknowledge is far better, and it's pretty understandable, right? Like, you know, I too, no offense to you guys, I love our church, I love you all, but I too think living in perfect communion with our Heavenly Father, the God of the universe, is far better. If you're offended by that, I'm sorry, that's just the truth. So Paul has this dilemma, right? He's like, oh, like, this dilemma of which one should I do? But he's actually very quick to return to his calling. Verse 24, he says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Even though Paul knew, he knew without a doubt that Christ's eternal presence was better, he says he is convinced. He has resolved to live out the rest of his days for the sake of the church, for their progress and joy in the faith. That is a very clear sense of purpose and meaning. So again, Paul has meaningful relationships, a clear purpose in life that comes from following Christ. And lastly, he also has a hope. He has hope. This hope that Paul has is both near-term and long-term. He has hope that he will be delivered. He has hope that the Philippian Christians will experience both progress and joy in the faith. And as a quick aside, I love how Paul brings that together, right? Because when we experience progress in the faith, there is also joy. So Paul hopes that they'll have both progress and joy in the faith. He also has hope, a longer-term hope, that one day he will be with Christ for eternity. And as I said a moment ago, Paul is deeply convicted to remain in the flesh and serve the church. So that is what he ultimately chooses. But in a way, I think this is a false dichotomy. As in, Paul talks about choice, that this is a choice that he makes, but I don't actually think this is really an either-or situation. As in, by choosing to remain doesn't mean that he's not going to get Christ for eternity. Paul can, and in fact will, have both. It's just a matter of time. And of course, Paul knows this. He knows that one day he will be with Jesus face to face. And therefore, he lives each and every day with that hope in his heart. Even through the hardships, you know, even when the prison life becomes unbearable, even when the churches that he has planted and is discipling, even when they falter or disappoint, even when his body begins to fail him with all the different things he has gone through, he can remember the hope he has that one day he will be with Jesus for eternity. So Paul has these things that come from a life with Jesus. And I think let's take a moment to examine our own lives. Paul's life was all about Jesus, and it was a life of fulfillment that nothing in this world can bring. What about you? Who or what are you living for? Who or what are you living for? Are you living for your career? And the advancement and the acclaim that might come from that, sense of recognition? Are you living for wealth and pleasure? You know, making money so that you can just do all the fun things that are out there to do. Are you living for specific people in your life, say your spouse or children or other loved ones? There are plenty of good things in life, but the reality is that whatever it is that you're living for, if it's not Christ, it's eventually going to fall apart. It's going to come to an end. It's going to go away. Or at some point, it's going to deeply disappoint you. That's how the world works. That's how things are in this life. But if you shape and adjust your life so that it says, live Christ, die gain, well, then you'll find that you have everything you need, everything you would have ever wanted. Now, how do we get there? How do you get to a point where you can genuinely say that life means honoring and serving Christ, and death means the joy of having even more of Christ? How do you attain life to the full as Jesus promises in John 10? Well, it starts with having a foundation of putting your trust in Jesus and receiving his grace, for his forgiveness, and his righteousness. Or in other words, it starts with making the gospel the foundation of your life. And then, of course, that's not just the starting point, but then continuously being changed and transformed by it. And when I say, you know, have the gospel, it's not just the idea, it's not just about knowing the information in your head. As I said earlier, it's about being shaped and formed by the one the gospel is all about. About having a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. About trusting him. Believing that what he has said is true and following him, even if you're not always so sure. That's what happened to Paul. That's what happened to the Christians in Philippi. And I believe that's what's happening to many of us here. We're following Jesus. We're having him, the gospel, as our foundation. We're experiencing that fullness of life. My hope is that that'll be the case for all of us here. Brothers and sisters, there's only one way to have a life worth living and a death worth dying, and that's to continuously look to the one who came into this world and conquered death. To day after day, to abide in his presence, to be with him, to listen for him, to follow him. I pray that we'll do that and that we'll do that together. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer.